I like this quote that I put on the front of the handouts. Does everyone have a handout there with them? No? For, on emotions, yeah. No, did they not get put in here? The men were going to put them in each one of the rooms. No? Okay. There we go. Set. Okay. Dufresne Fromke is an author, and he writes that God has so planned our inner being that our personality can express His own lovely person. Much more than a cold, calculating machine, we are able to extol warmth, compassion, enthusiasm, zeal, and 100 more facets of His being. Emotions are bewildering. We can't see them, we can't touch them, we can't feel them, and yet they've been said to control a human being almost more than any other thing. And emotions are the same in every culture. I've been to a number of different cultures before, and it's always interesting to me how you can talk about something so abstract and somebody else knows exactly what you're talking about when you say anxiety. I think America is almost known for its anxiety because we're such a fast-paced culture. We have a lot of access to different choices that other cultures don't. And it seems to be that pulling and tearing that goes on inside of a human being is real common in the American culture because of our affluence. So I will be referring to that in the talk about how that interferes with our peace, the type of culture we live in. But I think in order to understand our emotions and how they work, it's important to know how God put us together. So that we'd start at the beginning in Genesis 1:26. And I went ahead and typed this passage out where God said, "Then let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." And as you'll notice, the pronouns us and our likeness, are triune. They refer to three people. God is triune, Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And He has made us in His image that we would be fashioned after Him to express Him, spirit, soul, and body. And I think before a person comes to know the Lord personally, we have a spirit, but our spirit is alive to the things of the world. It's dead to the things of God. And when we accept Jesus into our heart, the Holy Spirit comes in to dwell in us. And at that point, we're 100% complete spiritually within our spirit. Our spirit meshes with the Holy Spirit. And our spirit is where we worship. It's where I hear God. It's where the center of a person is, their heart. And then our soul in the Bible is referred to as the personality. That is made up of our feelings, our emotions, our mind, and our will. And by will, I don't mean willpower. I just mean will as a chooser, that we are made to be able to choose and make choices. And our will doesn't really have anything to do with our emotions. And I think that's a key in realizing how we can separate our choices from what we're feeling. That doesn't mean you stop feeling things, but they are different in themselves. And then our body. Our body's decaying. Someday we're going to have new bodies. And our body is where our drives are and our habits, our senses, those type of things. They are carried out in that part of us. Emotions are, one definition is, the vehicle and the capacity to express and experience. Our mind is the capacity and vehicle of reason. That's where we think. A lot, I've been doing some study on renewing the mind, and there's hundreds and hundreds of references to the mind in the Bible. The mind is our battlefield. That's where the transformation takes place originally, is in our mind and our thinking. And our will is the capacity to choose. And this is what I believe. God doesn't violate our ability to choose. He didn't make us robots. Scripture talks about that the Spirit woos us to Himself. And apart from Him, I don't think there is any hope for salvation. Once we come to know Him, I think He gives us some leeway in our choices. You know, he loves us, but He does allow us choices in our life. And I'd love for y'all to write down questions that you have, because we're going to have some time at the end to interact and talk about some of this. So feel free to do that. On page 2, I like this definition of emotions. So that any reaction, pleasurable or unpleasurable, that one may have to his interpretation of a situation or event. And that can include affection, attachment to a thing or to a person, a desire. All of us have desires, a wish or longing for someone or something, maybe something to happen. I moved here from Montana, and a lot of times I just have a desire, a longing to be in the mountains. And sometimes when I get in touch with that, I realize what it is, and it doesn't make it quite as bad, but sometimes that longing is there and I won't even know what it is. But that's natural. All of us have longings. Some of them are more critical. Some of them are casual. That's kind of a casual longing. I don't need it. But it comes and goes. An attitude. To be minded in a certain way based upon subjective values. Our emotions are to reflect our thinking, our values, and our beliefs. They're kind of like a mirror. And in themselves, they're not sinful. They're neutral. They're not morally wrong or right. They're just there. And I think that's a real key in not seeing your emotions necessarily as your enemy. Because when we see emotions as our enemy, there's a tendency to repress them or to berate ourselves because they're there, and feel less of a person because we have emotions. But we can walk above emotions. They don't have to control us as human beings. But they're not in themselves sinful. And in looking at the life of Jesus, I really was amazed at how much there was to say about Him as an emotional being. When I think of Jesus in the movies, He's controlled and He's stately and He's rigid almost in a lot of the characters I've seen that portray Jesus. And I think the scriptures have a different picture of what He's like if we really look at them. So I wrote a few down here, and I'd like us to look these up together, because He's the perfect model for us, and He was a man that knew a lot of emotions. He wasn't afraid of His emotions. Isaiah 53:3. Of course, this is the chapter that talks about the suffering servant. Prophecy from Isaiah. Verse 3 says that He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was a man of pains, and He was acquainted with grief. He knew it well. John chapter 11, verse 33-35. Okay. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. So there we see Jesus troubled in His soul, troubled in His heart. And this is when they heard the news about Lazarus dying. Verse 35, Jesus wept. And that word there implies real intensity, that He wept, you know, from His heart. It just wasn't a few tears. He loved Lazarus, and He loved that family. And there was a great loss there when Lazarus died. Mark 3:5, you don't need to look that up, but that's a verse that expresses that Jesus felt anger. And we'll talk about that later. Anger is a hard emotion for a lot of people. And I found, especially working with Christians, they really struggle with anger and what to do with it. Proverbs 6:16. This talks about that God experiences hate. There are six things that the Lord hates, and seven. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are abominable to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and it goes on to say what those things are. And I think it's good to note that it's not the person God hates; it's the behavior that He hates, and that's different because God always separates our personhood, who we are, from what we do. And that, as human beings, sometimes that's hard to do with other people. I see somebody doing something that irritates me, and it's just them, instead of separating that person from their behavior. I can love them and not like what they do. Ephesians 2:7. This is one of my favorite passages in the epistles, the book of Ephesians, because it tells us so much about what Irma was referring to this morning, our place in the heavenlies and what God has done for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. He's talking about us being raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenlies, that in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God expressed kindness. Jesus expressed kindness to people. He valued human beings, human life. Hebrews 4, and this should be 15 instead of 5. Let's turn to that real quickly. This tells us that Jesus identified with our struggles at every point. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The Psalms are full of emotions, and they never express any condemnation towards emotions at all. Never any judgment or rejection of people because of their emotional state. And I think that's important to see in the Scripture, that our emotions are there, and they're there for a purpose, and they can become very helpful in teaching us some things about ourselves, what goes on inside of us. I'm going to talk a little bit about the function of emotions, the corrupted function, and then the created function. I'll go through the corrupted function quickly here. I think we all can kind of relate to this and understand what these sentences are saying. One, our emotions can lock us into a wrong frame of mind or choices. If I'm feeling rejected and I'm feeling lonely, it's awful easy just to have a life of withdrawing, a pattern of withdrawing, and not even realize that I'm being controlled by those emotions. Two, they can force us to continue in sinful performance. Three, they can be used to constantly alert us to self-needs. Real deep feelings of insecurity can develop strong patterns for just interpreting everything and how it relates to me. I become the center of my world. I think when I walk into a room and people quit talking that it's my fault. You know, I mean, that's self-centered. And people that are real insecure interpret a lot of things where they're in the middle and realize that I don't affect people nearly as much as maybe I'd like to think I do. But that's what that's referring to. Four, they can motivate us to control circumstances or others. And that can work to our disadvantage. Maybe like in a situation where we have elderly people and we feel helpless. Helpless feelings can motivate people to be over-controlling in a situation. Or totally give up, you know, one or the other. So they can lock us into patterns that are ultimately destructive if we don't recognize, you know, what they are, where they're coming from. Emotions and their created function. They're created to reflect the frame of mind in our choices, ultimately. And I think Psalm 73 is a real good example about the psalmist, and let's go ahead and turn to that because this is an excellent passage that talks about a real grievous condition that Asaph is the author of this, that he was seeing in his world around him an awful lot of gain and profit that the world and the wicked had achieved, and it was grievous in his sight, and he was fed up, and he'd had it, and he thought, God, why do you let these people go on this way? And he was just beside himself. Let's go ahead and start with verse 12. It says, and behold, these are the wicked, and they're always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long, and I have chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. Okay, let's drop down to verse 21, and he says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and I was ignorant and I was like a beast before you. I mean, he was out of control. He was just totally out of control. But I think it's neat to note the next verse. It says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee, and thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou hast wilt guide me. You know, God didn't move, and he was just totally out of it. He was beside himself, but like a beast before God. That's such a strong way of saying, Lord, I can't handle it. This at all. But the neat thing is that God was there. God wasn't threatened. God was not threatened by his emotions. He wanted him to pour those things out to him. And he said, I will continually guide you. I will continually guide you. But what happened? Something happened in verse 16 where he began to change his mind about the situation. He says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. In other words, he couldn't figure it out. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. You know, and I'm not sure how much time lapsed before he wrote that verse. I mean, he went in and he spent some time with God. God quieted his soul and he changed his perspective. Spending time with God changes our perspective and changes our emotions many, many times. Perspective is something that I find myself giving a lot of in counseling to people that come in. Perspective is looking at the different parts of a situation separately, isolating them, and then relating it to the whole. And I think that's what Asaph did here. You know, he was looking at one focus, and as he came into the sanctuary of God, God broadened his horizons. You know, he started showing the psalmist the end. You know, and that had a calming effect on his soul. It steadied him. And there's a type of Hebrew poetry that where the psalm begins with the end of the story, you know, like Paul Harvey always tells the end of the story last. But you'll notice the first verse in Psalm 73 that says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." In other words, he's starting the psalm out with what he realized after, you know, he went through this with God. Our emotions are similar to a red light that might go on the dash of your car. That light tells you that there's something going on underneath the hood. And that tells me to stop and look underneath. And I can find out something about myself and something about my world. I don't go get a hammer and bust the red light on the dashboard. And I think it's easy to do that with emotions. Well, if I just get rid of this emotion, I'll be okay. But emotions always come as a result of our thinking. First it's thinking, and then it's our emotion. So Scripture doesn't say to change our emotions at all, but it does talk about changing our thinking, acknowledging what I feel, and then making a biblical decision. But that acknowledging of what I feel is seen all throughout the Bible, and that's real important to being emotionally mature, because depression and denial of emotions will come out in a person eventually at some point. So the expression of that is important where it doesn't hurt, you know, another human being. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. Aid to performance. Emotions can be an aid to performance. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:14. Control is kind of a watchword now. I think, you know, we hear in our society, you know, you're trying to control this, or that person's controlling you. Don't let them control you. Well, I think in Scripture it's interesting. When God talks about being in control in chapter 5, it says, "For the love of Christ controls us." That word control there means that His love holds us tightly. His love holds us tightly. When God controls something, His love is holding tightly. So emotions can be an aid to our performance, knowing that ultimately God is in control and I can use His love to motivate me, knowing that He's going to catch me, that ultimately there's not anywhere He's going to lead me that is not going to be for my good. And that motivates me to move and not to withdraw. And not to isolate. Number three, our emotions are an expression of God. And this is the passage that we looked at before in Ephesians, where God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love, He loved us. Number four, they can be a source of motivation to action. Look at Matthew 14:14. And when He came out, He saw a great multitude, and He felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Jesus felt compassion a lot for the people. And I found out something interesting this week about the word compassion in the Old Testament. It always infers an involvement with a person or with their situation, that God gets involved with people and with on an emotional level. You might have people in your life, in your families, and in your job that don't ever get involved emotionally. They just don't know how to do that. They operate, you know, up here. And God is an emotional being, and He desires to be emotionally involved with us. And compassion communicates that. That He cares about our emotions and He can relate to that. He's that type of a father. Number five, let's look, Matthew 15:32. This is another one on compassion. And Jesus summoned to himself his disciples and said, I feel compassion for the multitude, because they have remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. So once again, he saw their need, and he felt something for that. He just didn't move and answer it. He felt something there. I know when people have extended to me compassion and comfort, it's made me feel remarkably special. It's almost like they step out of themselves and they're considering my need and my hurt at that point. And many times they don't have any answers, and that isn't necessarily what I need. I just need comfort, need compassion. And I think that's real neat quality that God has towards his children. Number six, motivation for direction. Philippians 1:23 is where Paul is talking about being hard-pressed on both sides, one to go and be with the Lord and the other to stay with you, you know, which is the greater need. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He will. Delight yourself in him. I think by delighting in God, I make him my first priority to know. And as I spend time with him, he sometimes changes my desires. I have a lot of desires now that I didn't used to have. I like the desires I have now a whole lot more than some of the ones I used to have. But he puts those desires there, and then he fulfills them. But when I don't spend time with him, my desires get off on the wrong exit. And I find myself really, really wanting things ultimately that don't really satisfy. They might for a while, but they don't really give me that deep contentment that he desires for me. Principles about emotions. Emotions are valuable only as they're properly related to the other parts of the person, the mind, the will, and the spirit. And like I said before, our emotions are linked up to our thinking. They come as a result of how I think. And the spirit part of us is so much stronger than the soul. The resurrected power of Jesus lives in each one of us. And by faith, as we trust God for the truth, it's like my soul has to come under subjection to my spirit. It has to. And emotions scream and they kick and they want their way a lot of times. They want to dominate. But trusting by faith in the Word of God and who God is, eventually your emotions come underneath. God begins to change your emotions. Sometimes it takes longer, but there's a connection, and recognizing that the spirit is so much stronger, I think, can be real helpful. B, emotions must always be accountable to the faculty of reason and will. Any of you know what 2 Timothy 1:7 says? It's kind of a favorite a lot of people will memorize. We'll go ahead and turn to that. I memorized this early on in my Christian life because I grew up in a very fearful atmosphere and didn't recognize it, but as I started walking with the Lord, he began to show me more and more and more and more how fearful I was of situations. 1:7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and love and discipline. Fear lies to us. It lies to us because it tries to make us think that our enemy is bigger than God, that our emotions are bigger than God, and it always lies. In the Old Testament, In the whole Bible, there's 365 times where it talks about do not fear, one for each day. I think God knew we must have needed that. And Sally's going to be speaking on fear later on too. But in light of fear, God asked the people to be courageous. His antidote for Joshua was, do not fear, be courageous. I will give you courage. And courage is what a fearful person needs. And God has given us tons and tons and tons of courage to walk in. The meaning of power here in this verse, where it says of power and love and discipline, is courage. It's a godly boldness. And it means that I can have boldness and courage to speak in the presence of people in high positions, people that would normally intimidate me. Isn't that neat? And it conveys with it confidence of speech that what I'm saying is hitting the spot. And negative emotions can cause us to withdraw and feel intimidated. The grasshopper complex, you've all probably heard that before, when God said, go in to Canaan and take the land, and the spies went out and searched the land out, and 10 of them came back and said, we can't go in there, the enemies are too big. And they looked at their enemies and they became like grasshoppers in their sight. They became fearful, their enemies were bigger than they were. And because they didn't realize that it was God was the one that was walking before them. He was the one that said, I will give you the courage, I will give you the confidence when you need it. Not before you need it, but when you need it. And I think that's a real neat promise, especially for that emotion. I see a lot of people in counseling, and they may come in originally because they're disappointed in some hurts they've experienced, and there's a lot of anger there. But once we get to the bottom of the anger, there's a lot of fears, a lot of fears, and insecurities that are just real hard to look at. Understand your emotions, but focus on your thinking and behavior. And that's what we've talked about before, that they can be helpful in understanding, but it's our thinking that needs to be changed. D, emotions may be, not always, but may be the biggest enemy to the life of a spiritual Christian. Let's look at Galatians 5, 16 and 17. The people in Galatians that Paul was writing to had gotten back into a lot of legalism. Legalism, living under the law, can produce an awful lot of negative emotions. A lot of drivingness, a lot of insecurity, a lot of anxiety. Living under the law is something that is real easy to do when you live in an affluent society. Because the world system tells us that we get our sense of worth from either what we look like, how intelligent we are, or the status that we've achieved. And because we have a lot of opportunity here, there's a real strivingness to be somebody by living up to certain standards. And living a life according to that formula produces a lot of striving and robs us of peace. And there's nothing wrong with those standards, but when they become a source of our security is when they produce negative emotions and they rob our joy. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. A fleshly mindset can be a mindset that is based upon just our emotions and nothing else. Number one, a soulish Christian those are Christians that are walking dependent upon their natural reason, maybe their own way of interpreting something, their emotions, choice, strength, and resources. Self-centered Christian focuses upon who I am, who I think I am in relationship to God, others, and my environment. That's kind of that I know what you're thinking. A lot of assumptions. And that can produce negative emotions. The spiritual Christian trusts ultimately in the Spirit, God's Word, and the strength the Holy Spirit to lead the Christian life. The Word of God, not emotions, must be our ultimate authority. I like Corrie Ten Boom because she, if all of you aren't familiar with who she is, she's gone to be with the Lord now. She's a little godly, little Dutch lady. And she just has a way in her writings of simplifying life. She's kind of like a little child. And she wrote this little poem. It's called "Feelings Come and Feelings Go, and Feelings May Be Deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God, and else is worth believing." One thing I've learned about feelings is they're not linear. They don't go on forever. They're cyclical. They go around, they wash over, and they end. And they might go around and wash over you, but they always end. And there's a lot of freedom in that. Because I think a lot of fear in facing emotions comes from thinking that it'll never go away if I feel it. I'll be stuck in it, and it'll become bigger than I will, and it will consume me. But usually the opposite happens. If you feel it, and that doesn't mean you have to act on it. I can feel real anxiety and turmoil, but I don't have to go out and compulsively overeat on that, or I don't have to do something that I know is just going to reinforce the emotion. You know, I can rest in it. F, the emotions will conform themselves to any course of behavior we choose, either mature or immature. That's kind of that idea that emotions are neutral. They really follow suit a lot of what we choose to think about, what we choose to think on. Principles of emotional balance. New birth, John 3:3, apart from the Spirit of God, I don't believe that there's any foundation for strong emotional health, because our whole happiness and security is based on something other than God, and we don't reflect Him. There isn't. And John 3:3 is where Nicodemus came up and asked Jesus about, you know, what must I do to be born again? That I have to have the Spirit of God within me. B is develop a biblical mindset. Let's look at Romans 12:2. This is a verse that's probably familiar to most of you, and it's a good one for helping focus our thinking back on what is true about God. Verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The will of God for Michelle is good and acceptable and perfect for her. And when she knows the will of God, that's what it becomes for her, like the will of God is for me. And I think that's where a lot of the motivation comes in renewing our mind, that we might know and present to the world and to ourselves what the perfect, good, acceptable will of God is. But in order to know what that is, there has to be a renewing that goes on continually. And the more specific you can be with your thinking and with your emotions, the more victory you're going to have. That's, Jesus dealt with people individually. he dealt with individual emotions because we're all affected by certain situations and certain human beings. And the more specific you can be in transforming your thinking, the more our emotions come into line. One way that I have struggled with being conformed to the world, I'll break this down into smaller examples, maybe that'll help, is in the area of not being married. The world system doesn't give a lot of hope for somebody that is single as far as being whole, being a whole individual. And even the Christians, a lot of times, you know, if you are a single adult, you're missing out on something. And so a single person that's older is swimming upstream in a world that's going the other way. And to recognize that you know, Jesus died that each one of us could be whole apart from any other human being. I mean, his purpose in the beginning was for one man and one woman. But when I am not aware of that thinking, it suddenly begins to wear down on me. And after a while, I can feel myself not wanting to go home at holidays. Well, you know, all my other brothers and sisters are married, and I'm the oldest. You know, and there's just a sense of what's wrong with you. You know, that type of thing. And yet, that isn't what God has called me to yet. It isn't what he's called me to. And as I'm aware of that, and I enter into what he has for me, and I receive that in my thinking and be transformed, my emotions follow. There's a contentment, and there's a joy, and there's an excitement. But the world system tells us all kinds of things about how we should live financially, socially. You could break it down into how many life areas. The way our kids should be, etc. And God wants us to look like Jesus. I mean, he wants us to know him more than anything in life and to have a relationship with him. And all of these subtle messages come across, you know, the TV, radio, everything, about what we should be like, rather than letting God make us into whatever he wants to make us into. This C should read, evaluate your emotions and then monitor your thoughts. Evaluate your emotions and monitor your thoughts. They can work as a helpful warning system to alert you to what you are thinking. Remember when I talked about the red light on the dash of the car going off? That's telling me something that's going on down inside. Anger. When I feel anger, you know what my first question is? I ask myself, what goals are being blocked in my life? Anger a lot of times can come from blocked goals. I have a goal that I think I need anger in recognizing where that might come from. Anxiety. Talked about that before. In America, we all deal with this so much. Anxiety is related to maybe having a goal but not knowing how to get there. You know, so there's a lot of overwhelmingness. Anxiety pulls and tends to immobilize a person. Somebody that is real anxious needs a leader. They need a shepherd. They need somebody to take them and lead them. And many times when I get anxious and full of anxiety, I find myself, one, trying to do more than God ever intended me to do, two, taking responsibility for situations God wants to carry. He ultimately is in control and is responsible for people's lives. And knowing that he wants to lead each one of us, you know, in our day. And it's easy to begin to do too much. I think this time of the year especially, it's kind of like the responsibilities start weighing down and our schedules start filling up. And that can cause a lot of anxiety in a person. Anxiety comes, too, from unresolved guilt. Things that we feel guilty over. Guilt comes from standards. You might write that down, because guilt is always connected with a standard or a law. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says that we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and taking our thoughts captive to Him. Lofty things and speculations can be things that we do to alleviate the guilt. I heard a pastor speak on that one time. Guilt, and I'm talking about guilt, false guilt, that we feel because we didn't measure up or we didn't do something quite right, and that leaves almost a feeling of dread, and that can really rob joy. It can cause us to withdraw. It can cause us to feel worthless. So guilt is always related to a standard, and a lot of times ask yourself, what standards do I think I've broken today that make me feel worthless? And a lot of times they're not standards at all that God has, and if they are true standards, we can confess those, receive His forgiveness, because that's why we have a Savior. And, you know, Jesus is the end of the struggle for our rightness with God. He is. And we're totally right with God, totally, not dependent upon our performance, not at all. D is learn to objectively interpret situations and events. Do not lean on your own understanding, but rely on the Lord, and He will make your paths straight. That's a little paraphrase, but it's that not buying into I know what you're thinking, assuming what other people are thinking, that can interpret real negatively and not accurately. E is learn to respond maturely to your emotions. This is the difference between denying your emotions and acknowledging them. I mentioned that before. Flip to Philippians 3:13, because there's a verse here that I think is real, real helpful. And the Lord has given me a lot of freedom in my life in understanding this. This is where Paul has told us his spiritual resume, you know, how he qualified as far in the area of performance. But he's talking about that his highest goal is to know Jesus. But in verse 13, he says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." He's talking about knowing Christ fully. "But one thing I do is forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." Well, that word forgetting in the Greek language doesn't mean to forget. It means that I'm no longer affected by. And I think that's important to know, that there's, realistically, there's a lot of things you and I have in our minds that we'd like to forget, but we can't. But I think the encouragement of Scripture is that we can know that we don't have to be affected by Him the rest of our lives, where it robs us of joy and peace. Rejection in relationships, sometimes that's real hard, you know, to get over with. And but God says that we don't have to be affected where we're not all that He made us to be. And I think that's important in being realistic with emotions, that I can feel things, but I can begin to think properly about how they affected me, and my emotions begin to follow suit. 2, our emotions do not determine who we are, but many times reflect who we think we are. 3, consider direction of thought life itself. Proverbs 23:7 says that what a man thinks in his heart, he becomes. And I think that refers to emotionally too. What we think we really do become. Proverbs 16:25 says that there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end way is death. 4, we don't have to be dominated by our old patterns. And that's that God has not given me a spirit of fear. 5, fill your mind with God's word and the truth about you and your future. Jeremiah 29:11, that God has not given us plans for calamity, but plans of welfare. And I think that applies on a daily basis. Today, God's plan for each one of us is not of calamity, but for welfare, a future and a hope. 6, learn to walk by faith. I think this is one of the hardest areas for people that have problems with their emotions. It has been for me. I was controlled and still struggle a lot with being controlled and dominated by my emotions. 1 John 5:4 says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, that each one of us has been given all the faith we need to carry out what God has for us. And that is similar to a muscle, that as we exercise the truth about our situation according to God's word, according to who we are, according to our future, according to our past, it follows with peace, and it follows with joy, it follows with the fruits of the Spirit. But God gives us that opportunity, you know, to trust Him. I think some of our strongest armor when emotions are just, you know, beyond us can be the body of Christ. You know, verbalizing to a friend that you know is not there to judge you, but that will listen, and getting some of the emotional stuff out so you can think straight. And many times we need that. We need that expression, because it's going to come out some way. And we can express it to God. We can express it in journaling. I know that's real helpful for a lot of people in getting in touch with their emotions. Sometimes I don't know what I'm feeling until I just start writing. And when I see it, I can deal with it. Oh, that's where my thinking is in error. I might have had an interaction with somebody an hour ago, and I've carried these negative feelings, and I began to recognize, well, I interpreted something that they said based on assumption. And I can, in journaling, I can see that that's not valid, give them the benefit of the doubt, you know, and go on. A lot of our negative emotions come from our interactions with people, how we think people see us. Not all of them, but a lot of them do, and how we judge ourselves according to